First Peter chapter number 4 and verse number 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live to the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you are not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who should give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Just 10 months ago, we began our study in the book of 1 Peter. And I didn't go back and count, but I think this is sermon number 24 or number 25. We have made it to chapter 4, only 2 chapters left. And I've said just about every week that this letter was written by the Apostle Peter to a group of Christians who had paid dearly for their faith. We don't know necessarily to what extent that they had suffered, but we know that they had suffered for being a Christian, and this letter is written to encourage them. And so we've said every week that the theme of the letter is suffering. It's not just suffering. If it was just suffering, it'd be very dark, a very depressing book. But really, there's as much encouragement in the book as there is discouragement. If you go back to chapter 1 and just think about that chapter, in chapter 1, Peter begins by talking more about salvation than he does suffering in that chapter. And the reason why is because that we need to view our life and our circumstances through the lens that we are saved, that we are God's child, that we are in God's care. And no matter what you go through in this life, it's always good to be reminded of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Then you get to chapter number 2, and Peter continues in the same vein of salvation, but this time he emphasizes the benefits and the responsibilities of being saved. He talked about our relationship to Jesus Christ, how that he is the chief cornerstone. He's a stumbling block to those who disobey, but he is precious to those of us who believe. He talks about how that we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We are people that show forth the praises of God. And then halfway through chapter 2, he begins to move more into the practical side of things, and he begins to lay out our relationship with other people, and not necessarily our relationship to each other in the church, but how our Christianity draws the slander of the world and how that we are to live in light of that opposition. And for a very lengthy section going into chapter 3, he talks about the principle of holiness and submission to government and submission in the home and holy living. And in the midst of all of that, he tells us that we can expect to suffer for the cause of Christ.
Right.
Suffering is mentioned in every chapter. And really, in chapter 3, he begins to dwell on it. And if you look back at chapter 3, and if you look at verse number 14, he says, "But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." He says in verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Verse 17, "It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." 2 weeks ago, we came to the last passage in chapter 3 that a lot of cults take as a proof text for their heresy. And it's pointing us back to Christ, how that Christ suffered in the flesh, but he was triumphant. In verse number 18, he talks about how that his suffering paid for our sins and made it possible for us to be reconciled to God. In verse number 19, his suffering took him to the prison house of the wicked spirits and he triumphed over them. In verse number 22, his suffering culminated in him ascending back to heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And the practical message that you and I can triumph in our suffering just as Christ triumphed in his suffering. And so we come this morning to chapter 4. If you thought that by now surely we are done talking about suffering, you would be wrong. Because in the first verse, suffering is mentioned 2 times. So we got to talk about suffering some more. And I know it's not a very encouraging subject. And after 24 or 25 weeks, it might be a little wearisome. But I wonder as I come to this passage, I wonder if God is not trying to prepare His people for what might be coming ahead. Right. Now, I'm under no illusions that none of us really suffer for our faith. But we ought to be prepared for it.
Right.
I personally believe that you and I are headed for some dark days ahead as a nation. You think about our economy. Our economy is a house of cards that is ready to fall at any moment. We are panicking over a shortage of baby formula, gas projected to go to $6 a gallon by the middle of the summer, food prices are skyrocketing. That's not really the problem that we have in America. The problem that we have in America is that we have government officials that are openly advocating for abortion up to birth. The gay agenda has become the transgender agenda. We had a congresswoman just last week that apologized for saying that there are only 2 sexes, male and female, and the society that we live in is more anti-God, more anti-Christian, more anti-morals than ever before. And though you and I may not specifically suffer as a Christian, we could be headed for suffering of another sort, and it would be wise to have a mindset that I'm going to do everything that I can to be ready for what might be coming. If you add on to that, that if you take a stand for Jesus Christ, and if you are vocal about your faith, and if you rebuke the sin of the world around you, there are going to be adversaries that are going to come against you. There is no getting around it that if you live godly, you will suffer persecution.
Right.
And we, more than ever before, the church needs to be strong in her convictions and resolved in her stand and bold in her testimony, and arm yourselves and prepare yourselves and get ready so that when trouble comes, it doesn't destroy you. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? That's a good Sunday morning pick-me-up. Well, that's what these verses are about. I believe that what Peter is telling us in these verses is how to get ready. How to prepare yourself. How to arm yourself. How to live now so that when persecution or any hardships come, you are armed for the battle. Taking these verses, I give you 4 ways to get ready. First of all, in verse number 1, arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Look at verse number 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. The first preparation that a Christian can make in living in a hostile world is to prepare your mind. Is it not true that the greatest battle that you will face is in your mind? That if Satan can defeat your mind, he has already won half the battle. So arm yourself with the mind of Christ. Have the same mind that He had, because that's going to be the first battlefield. Now, another term, arm yourself, that's a military term. It conjures up the idea of a soldier putting on his equipment and his armor and his weapon and he's preparing for a battle. And in the same way, arm your mind and take on some arms and put on some spiritual weapons and put on the armor of God and get ready. Get ready for the battle that is coming. Arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. And it's interesting how Peter keeps taking us back to the sufferings of Christ. And watch this. His emphasis in 1 Peter is not soteriology. His emphasis is not how that Christ suffered for us so that you and I could be saved. That is why he suffered. That's not what he's talking about. He mentions redemption. He mentions justification. But he's not writing a letter to explain salvation like Paul did in the book of Romans. Rather, he keeps pointing back to the sufferings of Christ as an example for you. And look at chapter 2. We looked at this verse. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Now watch his emphasis. Leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So he keeps saying, come back to the cross and look at how Christ suffered. And his suffering is an example to us of how that you and I should face suffering as well. Think about the mind of Christ as he faced his suffering. And that's the mind that you and I are to have in getting ready for a hostile world. That's what he's saying.
Right.
Oh, that you and I could think like Christ thought. That you and I could have the mind of Christ. Well, what was his mind? Well, his mindset was that his suffering was by the will of God. His mindset that his suffering was for doing good, not for doing evil. His mindset was that his suffering brought about others' goods, namely our salvation. His mindset is that he would be triumphant in suffering. That suffering was the pathway of victory, not the pathway of defeat. And I just say to you this morning that if you and I can have that mindset, then no matter what the world throws against you, you can rejoice and you can be victorious and you can be strong in suffering. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. You are not going to stand against adversity if you are ashamed of Jesus Christ. Right? You are not going to trust God if you think what you're going through is unfair. You're not going to be courageous if your mind is overwhelmed with fear. I'm not a prophet of doom, but dark days lie ahead for you and I, and we must be armed with the mind of Christ. What would he do? What would he think? How would he respond to think like Jesus thinks? That's why I said, arm yourself with the mind of Christ. But then there's a second thing that he mentions, and I'm going to camp out right here. If you are going to be prepared for the days ahead, not only arm yourself with the mind of Christ, but secondly, you must abandon the sins of the flesh.
Right.
Now, you should have said amen during point number one. Look at it. For as much sin as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now look at that last statement in verse number one. He that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now I will tell you right now that there is not unanimous consent among commentators as to what that statement means. That could be one of the most difficult statements in the Bible. And Bible students have been all over the board how to interpret it. And so I have studied that, and I'm not sure that I have the answer. I do believe I disagree with most suggestions that have been offered. Several writers have said that what Peter is teaching is that suffering purges a believer from sin. That God uses suffering to cleanse a sinner, that when you suffer, it has a cleansing effect. I disagree with that. God chastises us for sin, but that doesn't purge you from sin. The only thing that purges you from sin is confession to God. That's the only thing that's going to help you. So I don't agree with that. Several other writers said that what Peter is talking about, he's talking about death. You see, when Peter says that Christ has suffered in the flesh, we know that he suffered in the flesh unto death. So here when he says that we have suffered in the flesh, he's talking about the same thing, unto death. So maybe Peter is saying is that when we die, that's when you finally cease from sin. Well, I think that's a very convoluted way to say when you die. I think that if Peter wanted to say that death brings an end to sin, that's what he would have said. So I don't take that. Most commentators, here's what they say, is that Peter's actually talking about Christ. That it is Christ is the one who has suffered in the flesh and ceased from sin. The he is pointing back to Christ, not the Christian. And as Jesus battling with sin and battling with temptation, and that when he died, he finally won the battle, and that battle stopped. And there's all kinds of problems with that view. And one of them is not that Christ didn't cease from sin, because he never started sinning. And then verse number two is a continuation of verse number one. There's no way that verse number two is talking about Jesus Christ. So I don't believe that. So what is this statement here? He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And I'll take a stab at it. All right. So here's what I believe. I believe that a believer has two options: suffering or sin. Now watch this. On the one hand, you can choose to live like the world around you. You can indulge in sinful pleasures, and you will avoid suffering. Now remember, that suffering in 1 Peter is not you having a headache. Suffering in 1 Peter is suffering for Christ's sake. Alright? So when he says suffering, that's what he's talking about. It's not talking about, you know, somebody hits you and they didn't have insurance. That's all he's dealing with. He's specifically talking about suffering for being a Christian, suffering for your faith. So, you can live in sin, live like the world around you, indulge in sinful pleasures, and you won't be persecuted. You won't suffer. You'll avoid that.
Right.
Or, you can choose to pursue godliness, bear the reproach of Christ, and you will suffer for it. And when you suffer for it in that context, that kind of suffering, for that purpose, when you suffer like that, when you have deliberately chosen suffering instead of a life of sin, then you have ceased from sin. Now that does not mean that you will no longer commit acts of sin. But the power of sin is being broken in your life. When a man suffers, because he refuses to sin, he's no longer dominated by sin. When you choose suffering for the sake of Christ, it changes your outlook on the lust of the flesh and the sins of the body. When you desire Christ to the extent that I will suffer for the rest of my time in my flesh to do the will of God and not for the lust of the flesh. You see, In a general sense, suffering does not mean that you quit sinning. Because there's a whole lot of people that suffer and they're still sinning.
Right.
In fact, there are some Christians that suffer and it strengthens them. There are other Christians that suffer and it hardens them and it makes them bitter against God.
Right.
But the context is suffering for doing what's right. And if a man will choose to suffer for doing right and obeying God, in spite of it bringing suffering, it will help your battle against sin.
Right.
Suffering is not suffering. It's not suffering in general, but you are suffering because you choose to live for Jesus. I choose to live for God rather than to live for sin. And when you make that choice, when you want a godly life, even if it brings hardships to your life, it has a sanctifying, it has a strengthening effect. And all that you and I desired, obedience and godliness more than we desired comfort and pleasure. If you say yes to suffering, then you have said no to sin. Now you might look at this verse and say, nope, that's not what it means. I think he's totally off base. I think I have a totally another interpretation. That's fine. But here's something I believe you and I can agree on, that we should cease from sin. That we have lived long enough to the lust of the flesh. That we should live the rest of our life to the will of God. Ought that not be your goal? Huh? Hey, help me out just a little bit this morning. I mean, whatever is left in the years of my flesh, in this fleshly body, may I not give any more of those years to sin. May I give all of those years to God. Not going to live for selfish desires any longer. Going to live the rest of my time for the will of God. You're not going to attain sinless perfection this side of heaven. But you ought to be getting closer to it the longer that you live. The old Puritan John Owen said that sin ought to be a burden which afflicts us rather than a pleasure which delights us. Now, Peter's going to camp out on this idea here for a minute. And he's going to lay out some arguments as to why you and I ought to abandon sin. And I think the first reason why is because if you remember what it did to Jesus Christ. Look at that first statement. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. If you need help in hating sin, then just go back to the cross and see what it did to him. How can you look at the cross and see Christ suffering for sin and you and I not hate sin? When we have communion service, and in that service, I mean, every song, everything is all about the cross, and our focus is in on the cross. I'm going to tell you something. I realize that all of that suffering, all of that pain, all of that mockery, all of that shame, that it was for my sin. And I don't know what it does for you, but it creates in me a holy hatred for my sin. I go away from that service wishing that I would never sin again. I deplore myself for committing sin again. I wish I could attain a higher degree of holiness. I'm telling you, the cross will do that for you. May 3rd, 1980, there was a 13-year-old girl named Carrie. She's walking down the street in California, and a drunk driver came by and hit her, and it killed her, and he drove off. Tragic accident. Made worse by him being a drunk driver. Made even worse by his hit and run. He drove off. They later caught him, but the hit and run. Carrie's mother was a lady named Candace Leitner. And you can imagine how she was devastated. Her 13-year-old girl life snuffed out like that. By a drunk driver that killed her daughter. And Candace Leitner started a campaign at her kitchen table against drunk driving. And she started an organization called Mothers Against Drunk Driving. They have a chapter in every state. And they have influenced all kinds of laws against drunk driving. And it started with a mother that hated the thing that took the life of her daughter. And if you love Christ, you'll hate the thing that killed him. You'll hate the thing that caused him so much suffering. You and I ought to abandon sin because of what it did to Christ. And then you and I ought to abandon sin because it's contrary to the will of God. Look at verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We are to live to the will of God the rest of our time in the flesh, because before we got saved, we did everything but the will of God. You either live by your own will or you live by God's will. It is one or the other. And when you understand that sin is simply rebellion against God, it ought to create a holy hatred in your heart for that.
Right.
He says here in verse number 2, he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. How much more time do you have in the flesh? You don't know, do you? None of us knows. You don't know if you have another 24 hours or 24 years. You don't know if you have today or you have... You don't know. So what are you going to do with the rest of your time in the flesh? I think about how many more years I have in the ministry. I've been here 30 years, I think 28 or 29 years or something like that. And I often think, how much longer do I have pastor? And how much longer do I have preach? And there's things that I want to do in the ministry and writing and what have you. And I hope that I have a lot of time left. But we ought to live with a little bit of urgency in our spirit because we don't know. And don't spend the rest of the time pursuing sin and the flesh. Spend whatever time you have in the will of God. Sin's contrary to the will of God. Here's the reason why you ought to abandon sin. Because it's the way of the world. Look at verse number 4. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. The world knows nothing but sin. All that they know how to do is talk with filthy language and drink and fornicate and feed their lust. That's all that they know how to do. When we were in England, it struck us how much beer they drink over there. I mean, it was, now they drink it over here, but not like they do in England. Well, the B.J. Stein, our missionary we support, we met with him one day. He told us that the United Kingdom has the fourth highest percentage of alcohol consumption per capita of any nation in the world. And I mean, you can't get, I mean, they have beer with breakfast. You just can't imagine it. And here's the thing about it. It never crosses their mind that this could be wrong. There's no compulsion. There's no conviction. There's no strange shame. It would be the strangest thing in the world for you to suggest to them that this is wrong. It is a sin. There are men who cannot talk without using cuss words.
Right.
And it never enters their mind that there is something wrong with that. That is just the way that we live. But here's what Peter says. That when we live that way in our past life, that is enough.
Right.
The time past of our life is sufficient. That is enough of our life given to sin. So don't drag it out any longer. Don't give any more of your life to that kind of living. Don't waste any more of your time living the way of the Gentile. And our attitude ought to be that I gave the devil enough years. I gave enough years of my life to sin. And the rest of my life is going to be for Jesus. He says, for the rest, for the time past of our life may suffice us. May suffice us. You ought to say, I drank all that I wanted to before I got saved. That was enough. I cursed all that I wanted to before I got saved. That was enough. The problem with some of you is you didn't get enough of sin that you indulged in before you got saved. You're still wanting some. We okay? It didn't suffice you. You still want to go back to the feeding trough of the world. Yeah. I mean, when will it ever be enough? When will you finally say, I've had my belly full, I've had my heart full of sin, and now I'm going to get serious for God? I now have no more appetite for the world. Huh? I have been saved from it. I have been delivered from it. I don't want to go back to it. How do you think that you're saved when you are so in love with the thing that you're supposed to be saved from? Do you know that when people get saved is when they get so sick and so full of their sin and they say, I want Jesus more than I want my sin? And there's some people that there's not enough drinking for them. There's not enough fornicating for them. There's not enough pornography for them. They can't get enough. They're just drinking in like water. But a man gets saved and his life is changed by the power of God. And he's able to say, that's enough. I don't want any more of that old life. Huh? It says in verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to rot the will of the Gentiles. And watch this. When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Now this list is not exhaustive, but it's representative. And here's what Peter does. He just names a couple of things. And he just throws them out there. Here's a few things that characterizes the world. And by the way, it's good every once in a while to hear a man just name something. We can preach on sin in such a way and never name one. Right? And everybody leaves happy because he certainly was talking about somebody else's sin, not mine. Never named it. So Peter says, I'll just name a couple of things. Just name a couple of things. Huh? He says lasciviousness. That's excessive love. It's lust. It's unbridled passion. It's where people live like dogs. No restraint on their flesh. Lasciviousness. Huh? Lust. Lust, by the way, is not just sexual lust. It's any lust of the flesh. Yours might be for donuts. Or it might be for Facebook. Or it might be for pornography. The lust of your flesh might be to sit on the couch and watch TV all day. Lust. What is your lust, flesh lust for? What does it indulge in? What does it just can't wait to do? Lust or any desire that is not of God. Maybe your lust is to sit out of church. Maybe your lust is to listen to pop music. Maybe your lust is to chew tobacco. I don't know. Help me just a little bit. I'm struggling. Can you tell? Help me. Huh?
Maybe your lust is that you're lazy. Maybe your lust is that you can't get out of bed. Maybe your lust is that you don't want to go to work. Maybe your lust is you want to make a lot of money and buy things excessively. Maybe that's what your lust is. I don't know. But that's what the world does. They just do whatever they want to do. And Christians don't live like that. Amen. Christians discipline the flesh, and Christians restrain the flesh, and Christians tell the flesh, no, we are not doing that anymore. Let's do this. He mentions excess of wine, and somebody reads that, and he's given out. Excess of what? Have a little bit of wine, just can't have excess. Excess of it. Here's your problem. The very next verse, he talks about excess of riot. A little riot, okay? Just bust a few windows and turn over one cop car. Is that okay, huh? Ephesians 5 said, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. The excess is in the bottle. In that liquid is a spirit. That's why they call it spirit. There is a spirit in that thing. There is excess in it already. And it's too much for you, so don't take it. Excess of wine. Revelings, banqueting, revelings found only two times in the Bible. It has to do with noisy party and carousing. Revelings and banquetings. The party, the world likes to party, and they like to dance, and they like to drink and listen to loud music. Christians don't do that. When we're in England, there are several things that you have to see in England. In England, there's a meeting place. It's called Piccadilly Circus. If you've ever been there, it's kind of like the Times Square of England, Piccadilly Circus. And there's all kinds of restaurants and shops, and there's a center thing. And it's really a place where people come at night. And so we were there, I think the first night we went because there were some restaurants that were recommended. So we went to Piccadilly at night, like 7 or 8 o'clock, just starting to get dark. Man, there are people everywhere. Everywhere. There's street performers and there's restaurants and everybody's drinking. And that's what they do. That's what they do. We go out to the bars and we drink and we dance and we party and we have a banquet and we're revelings and we're having a grand old time and we're out to 2 o'clock in the morning and we go home drunk. Hey, can I tell you something? Christians don't do that. Christians don't go to Seville Square and drink and bar hop until 2 o'clock in the morning. Christians don't go to Gallery Night on Pensacola unless you're there to pass out tracts. No, what Christians do is they go home and they go to bed at a decent hour. That's what they do. Revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. There's different idols than just totem poles. Your idol might be in your garage. Your idol might be in your living room. I don't know. But the point that Peter is making is that if you and I are going to stand in the hardships and if we're going to prepare ourselves for the battle that is ahead, we are going to have to stop sinning. Abandon the sins of the flesh. Well, here's the third thing. Come back to the text. Come back. Not only are we going to have to abandon the sins of the flesh, but we need to anticipate the abuse of others. Look at verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. There are some of you in this service that you have lived that verse. You ran with a different crowd before you got saved. Now, when you got saved, they didn't understand the change that overcame you. And at first, they were shocked. They were surprised. Why don't you join them in drinking and dirty jokes and all the rest of it? What's wrong with you? Why are you acting so weird now? But then, they became offended at you. You're better than we are. You're too good to join us. They resented you and they became offended. They found it not only strange, but they began to speak evil of you.
Right.
And the reason why they resent you is because your changed life now becomes an indictment against them. When they can't get you to join in their licentiousness, it says much about them as it does about you.
Right.
It is convicting when a boy will not join in on the dirty jokes. It is convicting when a girl will not play the floozy game. It's convicting when you won't join in on the cursing and the swearing. And since they can't condemn you, they have to resent you. But can I just say right here, what a blessing to be reviled for doing good. What an honor to be spoken evil of for righteousness' sake. Praise God they don't want to be my friend. Praise God they don't like my company anymore. Praise God they've noticed a change and it grates them that they, hallelujah, that I've lost a friend. Hallelujah, they don't think I'm cool. Hallelujah, they're uncomfortable with my life. What do you think they're going to do? Congratulate you and pat you on the back and say, God bless you, I'm praying for you. That's not what they're going to do. They're going to revile you. What an honor. If sinners enjoy your company and want to be around you, it might be because they think you are just like them. I promise you that if you stop your sinning, they will not want to be around with you. He says in verse number 4, he says, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with it. That describes the world. In a mad race, a stampede of pleasure seekers, lust-filled, drunken idolaters that are running as hard as they can to the muck of sin. And sin so permeates their mind that that's all that they think about. They don't think about what it's doing to their health and what it's doing to their relationships and what it's doing to their life. They don't care about character and reputation and sanity and eternity. They just think about sin. It kind of reminds them of those shoppers on Black Friday. Huh? That camped out of the door of Walmart all night long. Waiting for Walmart to open at 6 o'clock so they can stampede in like, I know you don't do this, but I've heard about it. They can stampede like cattle and run all over each other and go back there and get the TV before somebody else gets the TV. And at that moment, nothing else matters except that I get to the TV before somebody else gets there. That's what they're doing. They're running to sin. You don't do that anymore. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad that you don't live like that anymore? I mean, aren't you glad that Jesus changed your life, that you got a clean mind, that you got a sober life? Aren't you glad that you don't love sin? Aren't you glad that you don't run with the old crowd? Aren't you glad for the change and the transformation and the difference in our life? And the world doesn't share in your enthusiasm. And they don't only think it's strange, they're going to revile you for it. And if you are going to be ready for hardship, then just get it in your mind that they hated Jesus and they're going to hate you too. Don't let it sneak up on you. Don't be surprised. Think it not strange. Anticipate the abuse of others. Be the last thing. He says, wherein? He says, let me say this real quick. Wherein they think it strange. They think it's strange. And I just say this morning that the feeling is mutual. I think they're strange. We're not the crazy ones. We're the same ones. They don't even know if they're male or female anymore. They don't even know what pronouns to use. That's the crazy ones. I personally think the pink hair and rings in your nose and tattoos all up and down your neck so you look like a coloring book, I think that's strange. All I do is go to church and be happy and sing real loud and get happy and try to be a witness. And I'm not strung out on dope and I'm not hooked up on pills and I ain't had a hangover in 52 years. I'm going to tell you something. They're the strange ones. I mean, come on now. I mean, you're a homosexual and now you want to be a woman, but you was born a man. And now you think that men can get pregnant and you think I'm strange? Look here for something. Do I have a minute? Look here for a minute. Go to 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians. Let me show you a verse here real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse number 14. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. And to the other, the savor of life unto life. When the Jews would read that word savor, it reminds them of the temple sacrifices. When they came in there and offered those sacrifices, that incense rose up to God. And the Old Testament said it is a sweet smelling savor to God. We don't bring incense into the building when we worship God, but when God looks at our life, it is pleasant to Him. It's a sweet savor to Him. But then Paul said that we are a savor of death unto death and life unto life. Here's what that means. If you have holiness and a sincerity about you, saved people are going to get around you and they're going to say, well, there's something pleasant about that. Can I say it like this? That smells good. There's a fragrance to his life.
Right.
It's like when a woman walks by and she leaves a little whiff in her wake, and there's a faint hint of a fragrance or perfume that she's been wearing, and you know that she's been there, and it's just that faint smell, and it's pleasant. You want your life to be that. When you pass by for saved people to say, well, that was pleasant for them to be around. But at the same time, those who are dead will witness your life, and it's not pleasant to them. It's life unto the light living. It is death unto those who are dead. It's something that you delight in. It is something that they are offended at.
Right.
I tell you, I'm okay with those who live in death that doesn't find my life as a sweet fragrance. But I want God, I want you. When I have walked by, when I have been in the room, when we've had a conversation, I want you to be able to say, there was something pleasant. There was something fragrant about his life. Come back to my text. I'm almost done. Arm yourself with the mind of Christ. And abandon the sins of the flesh and anticipate the enemies. But here's the fourth thing. Accept that God will be the judge. Look at verse number 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. God is keeping a record. Now, we know that God's keeping a record of service and that he'll reward the saints. That's not what this verse is talking about. He's talking about how that God's going to judge those who have persecuted us. God will take it upon himself to vindicate his children. I don't know how, but God will keep a record of every word of abuse, every neglect, every hardship for his name's sake. And he'll set it straight one day. Now keep it straight. God's not going to send men to hell for not liking us. For reviling the church. Men go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ and for their sin. So I'm not going to take the verses that deal with the great white throne judgment and eternity to hell. And turn that into God punishing them for their scorn of us. That's not what I'm saying. But someday, somehow, God keeps a record and they will give an account for how they mistreated his children. And if you will arm yourself with that thought, that God is on my side, that God sees everything that I go through and God knows everything that I may endure for his sake. And I don't have to get even because one day God will do that. And I'll be honest with you, I don't always have that down. Because for the longest time, I've wanted to defend myself. I want to say something back. You tweet something about me, I want to tweet something. If I had Twitter, I'd tweet something back. But why can't you just leave it in God's hands? He can do with the scorner as he sees fit. He can bless me and he can curse me. It's up to him. All that matters is, am I right with God? Is my life a sweet-smelling savor to him? Have I had enough of sin? Am I living whatever time I have left in the flesh to the will of God? That will arm you for the battle. To be honest with you, I don't have a real bright outlook on the future as far as our nation goes. And I'm not discouraged. I'm not depressed. I'm happy in Jesus. I'm encouraged. But God, my eyes open and I can see the direction that our world is going. But what a great time to love Jesus. What a great time to serve the Lord. And maybe this morning, maybe you need to come this morning. You need to say, Lord, I need you to help with my mind. I need help with the mind of Christ. I need to think like you think. And maybe you need to come this morning and just say, God, I've done with the sinning. I've given enough of my life to it. No more. I'm full of it. And it might be this morning you need to just come and just lay some of those things on the altar. And you might need to come this morning and say, God, I want to strike out and I want to get revenge and I want to get even. And that's just my pride. But help me just to trust you. You take care of it. I'll just follow you. I'll live for you. I'll trust you. And you take care of the rest.